Father, will you help us, please, now, as we engage your truth? Your word is truth. We confess that. And in the pages of our Bibles and in Paul's letter to the Romans, you have given us what is our only hope in life and death, who is Jesus Christ. Please guide me now as we walk through this and as I teach. Help us to hear and understand and put into practice, Lord, the things that we see here. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. There are really three main sections in Paul's letter to the Romans. They are broken up in chapters 1 through 8, then chapters 9 through 11, and then chapters 12 through 16. You can see I have a slide for that here. In chapters 1 through 8 is an unfolding of the gospel. Paul had said in chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And he unfolds that for us in chapters 1 through 8. That's what we looked at. And the primary question it answers is, how can one be right with God? How can we be, as sinners, in a right standing with God so that we have hope in both life and death? Okay? And then in chapters 9 through 11, which we're about to look at, beginning next week primarily, it answers really one question. What about Israel? What about those people descended from Abraham, that particular nation, that ethnic people who are descended from him physically, to whom God made many promises? What about them, especially considering what Paul teaches in the first eight chapters, that now Gentiles have become children of Abraham by faith and co-heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ of the blessings promised to Abraham and his offspring? And what about the vast majority of Jews from the very beginning of the church till now? The vast majority, always over 95% plus, who do not believe in Jesus, down to this very day. Fraction of 1% in Israel, as a matter of fact, are Jews that believe in Jesus. The majority of Christians in Israel today are Arab, of Arab descent. So what about, what is going on with this? That's what we'll look at, chapters 9 through 11. And then chapters 12 through 16, that is the practical outworking of the gospel in the church and life. That is, the gospel saves us and transforms us, and we begin living that out in our lives. And Paul unfolds how that looks in chapters 12 through 16. Now, let's begin, because there's another way that we can break down the first eight chapters that we've already been through. And I want to show you these four key terms that you must understand when you read through Romans. In chapters 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, we have condemnation. In chapter 3, verse 21 through 5:21, you have justification. Chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 8 through 17, you have sanctification. And then in chapter 8, verse 18 through chapter 8:39, so leading all the way up to Romans 9, you have what we call glorification. Now, in the introduction to Paul's letter in chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, I want you to notice to whom Paul is writing this letter. And keep at the forefront of your mind when you read Romans. I know we refer to it as a book. It is a book in the Bible. Fine. But it is a letter that he wrote to this congregation. I want you to notice this. In verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. This letter that Paul wrote was designed to be taken and read to every person in the congregation in Rome. The whole church. All of them called to belong to Jesus. And I say that and begin with that because of this reason, for this purpose. That everything that Paul writes then, he intends for every Christian to know. You should know then, we should know what condemnation is, what justification is, what sanctification is, and what glorification is. We should know that. It's Paul who uses these words, and the Spirit, furthermore, who's the divine author of the Bible? It's God who breathes out His word through the Apostle Paul, guides him in such a way so that every single word that landed on the page of that original manuscript of Paul's came right from God. And He intended it and has preserved it for 2,000 years for you and me. It goes to every one of us. These are theological terms. But before they're theological terms, friends, they're biblical terms. These are just Bible terms. And these are the basics of what the gospel is, essentially. These are the things that Paul wants everyone to know. And he spends these first 8 chapters unfolding these. So if you're confused about any of these, don't be ashamed by that, but jot it down. And we won't have time to thoroughly cover them all this morning, but you can take your time looking through at what Paul means by each of these. We should know these things as Christians. We should have our knowledge of these things. Okay, but in verse 18, Paul begins a very lengthy section that runs all the way through chapter 3 and verse 20. And this is the section of condemnation. What Paul is doing here is he is playing the role of a prosecuting attorney, and he is bringing every single human being from Adam to this day under the condemnation of sin, under God's righteous wrath of condemnation. That's why this section begins in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. When the Bible speaks about wrath, there are really 3 aspects of God's wrath revealed to us in time. This one, notice, is present. This wrath is, notice it again, look at the text in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed. Is being revealed right now. There's future aspects of God's wrath. As a matter of fact, 2 of them. One of them you could take the time to read if you wanted to, or you should, in your Bible. Beginning in Revelation chapter 6, and it runs through Revelation chapter 19. That is an unprecedented wrath that God will pour out on this world in judgment. And Revelation 6 tells us that when it begins, everyone is hiding themselves from God because they know this is the day, this is His day of wrath that He's been talking about for centuries and millennia. It's accompanied by cosmic signs and earthquakes and death. It is just unprecedented and unleashed on it. That's not the wrath that's being revealed right now, by the way. We're not in that. You would know if you were in it. And then there is that third aspect of eternal wrath, of which all those who do not have Christ and have no hope of eternity spend eternity separated from God, enduring His wrath for sin forever and ever. It's a horrifying thought, but it's thoroughly biblical and must be understood. So how is the wrath of God being revealed? Remember in chapter 1, do you remember this? It's being revealed now, not in cosmic signs and and earthquakes necessarily, and sun being darkened and the moon being turned to blood and all these things you read about in the prophetic day of the Lord coming. It's being revealed in a particular way now in this key phrase that God gave humanity up to what it wanted. Sin and stuff. It didn't want him. By nature, humanity, all of us now, do not want God, so we suppress the truth about God in our unrighteousness, and we want sin, we want the stuff he made. So God gives us up, a phrase that is repeated several times, like in verse 28. Since they, that is the nations, did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, you see. To do what ought not to be done. The evidence that God's wrath is being revealed now is that people are doing things that ought not to be done. And he says, if you would like evidence of this, in verses 26 and 27, just look at the sexual practices of your culture. And he clearly names here homosexuality. Their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men. This June, when all of those pride flags litter your social media, God wants you to see those flags and say, that's his wrath being revealed right now. And giving them up to what they want, you see. It's giving them up to what they want that leads to their righteous and just condemnation. That invokes and brings upon them the wrath of God. And they're filled with all kinds. We just can't pick on one group, can we? Verse 29, they're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, etc. In verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree, catch this phrase because it's very important, that those who practice such things deserve to die. Things like slandering and gossip, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And they know deep down, you see. They know that those who practice such things deserve to die. They know there's a judgment coming. They know that that's why there's such a thing as evolution. Because it's the gospel that there's no accountability to God for the actions they know there's accountability to God for. Because God's ingrained it in the heart of every human being that there is this judgment coming. That's why they got to come up with all sorts of different things to quiet and still that inner voice. And then in chapter 2, Paul sets his sights on self-righteous people and Jewish people who think they're okay with God because they're moral and they're keeping the law, or they think they are, or because they're descended from Abraham physically and they think they're in a right standing before God. He turns his sight on him and he says, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things, you see. Verse 3, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? He explains that there is a day coming according to, he says, his gospel. Verse 16, on that day, according to my gospel, did you know the gospel teaches that there's a day coming when God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus? Have you ever thought of that aspect of the gospel? Paul says, according to my gospel, which is the only gospel, there's a day coming fixed in God's calendar. And on that day, he will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And he goes on to explain to them that they do not want to be trusting in their own works on that day. That's a bad place to be. And then in chapter 3 is somewhat of a summary and drawing a conclusion to this section. And I want to just draw your attention and see if you remember chapter 3, verse 9. What then, he says, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And do you remember what a horrible place that is to be? To be under sin, under sin's power, and under sin's penalty. If you're under sin, you're under God's wrath. And if you die in that situation, if you die in your sins, if you die under His wrath forever, then you are cut off from God and will endure His wrath. And he's saying everyone, all, every single person is under sin. And then he gives us in chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, the doctrine of depravity. And he quotes a series of Old Testament passages to show that what God has always been saying about humanity is this, that you are thoroughly corrupted from the top of your head to the sole of your foot. That there is none who is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks to God, for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Because certainly people can think of one person to whom this doesn't apply. My dear, sweet, godly granny Myrtle. Who just was so godly. This has to not apply to her. Not even one. Not even her. Totally depraved. And to make matters worse, verses 19 through 20, he brings us to the point that there's absolutely nothing we can say in response. We have no defense. And nothing we can do to remedy our situation. Listen to this. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. See that? We don't have a defense. Paul says, the prosecution rests, Your Honor. What do you have to say? Defense? Attorney? Anything you can say to God in this? No. Our mouths are just silenced. We have no defense. And in verse 20, he makes it clear, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In other words, if you come to this conclusion, this right conclusion, that you're under sin and that you've sinned against God and you're deserving condemnation, you deserve to die. Remember Romans 1? If you're guilty of one of those things, you deserve to die. You get to that point, you say, well, okay, well, I want to start doing good now. Give me God's law and I'll start right now in my works. I will start doing good and I'll work my way up to God. And certainly He'll look at my works in the end and He'll justify me. That's Islam, by the way, in a nutshell. Here is the Quran and the instructions of Allah. He's angry with sinners and you're under His just condemnation. Now, get your act together and start doing these things. And when you stand before Him, if you've done enough, He'll justify you. And I want you to notice something very important, because this will become important when we get to, and that's why I'm spending most of my time in these first three, but we'll go a little quicker as we go on now. But in these first three chapters are so important for laying so many foundations of understanding what salvation is and how it happens. That when you're in this situation, what you need is grace. You need a righteousness that is not your own. And when you understand what Paul has taught in these first three chapters, you know that you deserve condemnation. You need to hear that. We all deserve condemnation. God would have been just to close the letter right there. That's it. He would have been just to leave every single one of you going your own way. You turned aside from Him and to go your own way. God would have been just to do that. Could we agree with that? So anything from this point on that gives us any hope is grace. And it's going to help you in Romans 9 when Paul will say this. And he'll quote from the Lord in Exodus and he'll say, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll show compassion to whom I show compassion. It's up to me. I'm free and I'm sovereign in the dispensing of mercy. And the very idea of mercy means you don't deserve it. So we should never have a problem with God choosing to show mercy to some and not to others. If we understand Romans 1 through 3, we have no problem with that. We just, yeah, that makes sense. Because you'd have been just to do nothing for us but condemn us forever. But, verse 21, but now, which are wonderful, amazing words. The light breaks in. The good news begins. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. That's good. That's the kind of righteousness we needed. Not a law-based one. One apart from the law. It says in verse 22, it's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward on the cross as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith, you see. God's wrath was directed at you, and what God did for all those He planned to save, He put His Son Jesus forward on that cross, directed the wrath that was due to you now, from Romans 1:18. For everything that He explained in there, all that wrath for you, that righteous condemnation, and He condemned your sin in the flesh of Jesus. And do you remember when we talked about that and I said it is very, I think, edifying to view the cross from this perspective of particularity. What I mean by that is this, that Christ particularly died for the sins of His people. The ones that He has, or the Father has chosen to save and gave to the Son. That way we can understand fully this word propitiation. The idea is an absorbment of wrath. See, for you, church, there is no wrath. There's no wrath now. There's no wrath on the way. You have no expectation of God's wrath against you because of the particularity of the cross and Jesus on it, bearing the wrath, making propitiation for the sins of His people. It's a wonderful thing. It means that no matter what's happening in your life, good or bad, especially bad, you know it's not a result of God's wrath against you because that's been satisfied. That's why we sing so robustly in Christ alone. And they say, and on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God is satisfied, you see. And all of this comes to you by grace through faith. That's what chapter 4 and 5 is all about. Chapter 4, Paul is going to use the example of Abraham. And he's going to say, guys, listen, this is nothing new. This will become important too in Romans 9. There's nothing new in the saving plan of God and saving purposes of God. This is the way He's been doing it. And He calls out, He chooses Abram, He calls him out to Himself. And he blesses Abram. And we're told in these first verses of chapter 4, look at this, what does the Scripture say, verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is justification, remember. We're in this new section of justification. How is a person made right with God? They trust in the promise of God before Christ, and they trust in the provision of God after Christ. In other words, the only difference is between our faith and Abraham's is we know from the pages of Scripture who the promised Son was who would come and deliver His people. That's Jesus. We can now look to Him specifically and understand what He has done for us. And when we believe what happens, God counts it to us as righteousness. There's the gospel righteousness. You receive everything you need. He says in verse 5, to the one who does not work for righteousness, but believes in Him who, wonderful phrase, justifies the ungodly, like you and me. His faith is counted as righteousness. And David said the same thing. Verse 6. David speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Friends, have you found some happiness recently in justification? David said the man who gets this, understands it, is a happy man indeed. When he understands that God credits to his account, apart from his works, righteousness, and how He forgives him of all his sins. What a wonderful thing. And Paul goes on to realize that, or to teach that this is for both Jew and Gentile, so nobody gets misunderstanding here. Everyone has always been saved the same way by God's grace through faith in His Word, promise, and provision. Look at the results of justification, chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, what do we have, friends? We have peace with God, relational peace. We're right with Him now. His wrath is being revealed against the world. But the church knows, believes, understands, rejoices in, finds comfort in the fact that we have been justified by faith, therefore we stand before Him in grace. We rejoice, we boast in hope of the glory of God. We can look forward to the kingdom to come, the future resurrection of all of us into glory forever and ever again. What a wonderful truth justification is. And it helps us make sense even of the suffering in our lives. Verses 3 through 5, do you remember that? We rejoice in our sufferings knowing that they produce endurance, and endurance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit has been given to us. Friends, that's justification in a nutshell. When you trust in Christ, God forgives you of all your sins, and He gives you the righteousness you need apart from the law. And that led us to chapter 6 through 8, specifically chapter 8, verse 17. And we're heading this sanctification. The result of justification is sanctification. Remember, do you remember that word? It really has as its root understanding of holiness, being set apart from sin unto God. And it's how you now live your life in pursuit of this thing we call holiness. We pursue holiness in our lives. We seek to obey God and to do what is pleasing to Him. We want to learn to disobey our sin, and we want to learn to obey God. That's sanctification. That's what chapter 6 is all about. We were baptized into His death and His resurrection. We've been raised to the newness of life, verse 4. We died to sin, and therefore, verse 12, we no longer need to let it reign in our mortal bodies. We don't have to obey its passions anymore. You're no longer a slave to sin. The wonderful work of the cross and of Jesus Christ is to break the power of sin in your life. You do not have to remain a slave to sin. That's what He's teaching. We can now, because we are under God's grace, Verse 14, know that sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under the law, but under grace. And don't get the wrong impression because you're under grace, verse 15 and on, that you can just live any way you want. No, that means, the grace means he's changed your heart and you can obey him now. Right? And he says in verse 19, summarizing this passage, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as before Jesus, right, you have a B.C. in your life, you have a B.C. and an A.D. in your life. B.C. in your life is before you trusted in Christ. A.D. is after. Before you trusted in Christ, he says in verse 19, you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. So now, present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. We pursue holiness of life. In chapter 7, we hit a speed bump. In this thing of sanctification? Because we say, yes, Paul, I know I'm free from sin. Now I want to live for God. Here I go. And all of a sudden, we realize that we have resistance to that pursuit of holiness, not from without, but from where? From within. And Paul explains in verse 15, he says, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. You see that in chapter 7, verse 16? Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but listen, sin that dwells within me. He repeats that phrase, sin that dwells within me, several times so that you get the understanding that even though you've been saved from sin's penalty, and the power of sin in your life has been broken, the presence of it is still there. And now what you have to do, just like God told Cain, sin is crouching at the door. You must rule over it. And you say, I feel like Paul. How do I do that? I just feel like I'm a constant failure in this. Verse 22, I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war within me, right? Against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he provides an answer, doesn't he? What's the answer to this dilemma that we find ourselves in as we pursue holiness and sanctification? Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Of course, it's going to come through the gospel. Whatever the answer is going to come through Jesus. And then he says, look at this in verse 8, or chapter 8. This is what makes the first 17 verses of chapter 8 so wonderful for us in our pursuit of holiness. He says, there is no, therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. That verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh anymore, but according to the Spirit of God, you see. To pursue holiness, you need the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of holiness, and when you trust Christ, He is given to you to dwell within you. And it is by His power then, you see, not your own power. It is in the power of the Spirit that you learn to obey God and become holy. It is His work within you. Yes, you're doing something here in chapter 8, chapter 6. You're doing things, you're obeying God, you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you see. You're living according to the Spirit. This is the part of the gospel in which you have a role to play, you see. Justification, you do nothing, it's passive, you just receive it through faith. But in sanctification, you're working, you're doing, but you're doing it by the Spirit's power within you. You're being led by the Spirit. Galatians 5, you're learning to walk by the Spirit as He produces the fruit of holiness in you and of Christ-likeness. And then that leads us to the final section that we looked at, verses 18 through 39, which is glorification. Sanctification is a journey in this life as you walk down the path following Christ on your way, friends, as John Bunyan so wonderfully captured in The Pilgrim's Progress. You're on your way to the glorious celestial city. The journey is rough and hard and filled with setbacks. But chapter 8, verse 18, running all the way through the end of the chapter, assures you that if you have Christ, you have His Spirit. And if you have His Spirit, you have glory awaiting you. A resurrection from the dead that is like Christ's resurrection. And you will dwell in glory in a glorified body forever and ever and ever. That's Romans 8, verses 18 through the end. Do you remember that? What wonderful hope. He uses the word hope in this passage. What wonderful hope. The confident expectation of future good. The future good is glory. And it's coming. And he puts forward this, what we call the golden chain of salvation. Wasn't new to me. It's been called this for centuries, really. He says in verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. In glory, by the way. In order that He, that is Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers, firstborn from the dead. And when we are born again from the dead or raised from the dead with our new glorified bodies, we'll be like Him. Verse 30, those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. It's a done deal. There's no getting out of it now. What God has done for His people in Jesus Christ, He has sealed with His Spirit, who is the down payment until we receive the full inheritance of glory. It's coming. And that's why he can conclude with these wonderful verses in verses 31 to 39. What are we going to say to these things, friends? I mean, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all these things He's promised? Oh, it's going to happen. Who's going to bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And as long as He's there and He will remain there, you are safe and sound in Him. That's the idea. Romans 8 begins with no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And Romans 8 concludes with no possibility of separation from God to those who are in Christ. His love for us is unbreakable and steadfast. Now, those are the first eight chapters of Romans. See, I could have done that in one sermon and we'd have preached through the whole Bible by now. If I just do that every week. But then in chapter 9, Paul is dealing with an important question. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, what about the Jews? And by Jews, I mean physical descendants of Abraham. Because remember, back in chapter 4, Paul did say that we are spiritual descendants of Abraham through faith. We're inheritors of the promises of Abraham and blessings promised to him. But what about all of Israel? Those descended from Abraham. What about them? He says in verse 9, or chapter 9, verse 1, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen. According to the flesh, they are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Now notice this in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Because somebody would inevitably say, since the vast majority of Jews, since the time of Christ have now, have not experienced any of the blessings of Abraham because they rejected Christ, the word of God to them has failed. Somebody's going to say that. He knows it. He's probably heard it. Paul's heard that argument. And the rest of these chapters, 9, 10, and 11, are explaining how the Word of God did not fail them and reveals God's plan for the Jews. In chapter 9, he'll demonstrate how it was never God's intention to eternally save every physical descendant of Abraham. He'll explain how that was never the point, that any salvation of any of the children of Abraham was only going to be by sovereign grace through faith in him. He will emphasize divine sovereignty over salvation of not just the Gentiles, but of the Jews as well, which came as a surprise to many of them. But then in chapter 10, he'll explain, it's not as though God hasn't been reaching out to them for millennia, willing and able to save them if they would just repent of their sins and trust in him. He's been reaching out to this obstinate people for all these years, and they still push him away. You see that in chapter 10, so he'll emphasize human responsibility there. And that paradox of Scripture, of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And in chapter 11, friends, he will make sure that he doesn't leave this section so that you would know very clearly what is happening to Israel and what's going to happen in the future. He's going to make sure that you know, look at verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight. I don't want you, says Paul, verse 25, drawing your own conclusions about Israel. I don't want you to be unaware or ignorant of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then what happens? Just like it's written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins, you see. And when Paul continues to go on through chapter 11, he says this, for God has consigned, verse 32, all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. And then he just stops. And what he acknowledges in verses 33 to 35 or 36, this is what we're going to close with, friends, is that all of these things, God's ways and God's work and God's plan, is so incomprehensible that there always comes a part where all we can do is sit back in humility and worship God for what he's doing. You might even say that if you were to ask Paul what is God's relationship to Israel, he might say, well, it's complicated. How much time do you have? Because he says in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? And listen how he ends this section with worship. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. The goal of all of Romans, friends, as we walk through these chapters, the goal of all of it is ending in glory to God. That we are in awe of Him and in amazement of Him, and all we can do is praise Him for His greatness and the depth of His plan and His ways, and we just ascribe to Him all the glory that we can give to Him. He is the one worthy of it all forever and ever. Amen. Let's end it there. Father, we're just so grateful to you for revealing to us your holy word. Build us up in it. Sanctify us through it. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.